I want to go to the book of James tonight. We want to continue on with our Kingdom of God series, and we'll begin in James chapter 4. We've got a lot of material to cover. We're going to try to complete James chapter 4 and 5, which completes the epistle of James in this lesson. I encourage you to listen to the earlier lessons before you tackle this one on our series on the Kingdom of God. The thing that we are so enjoying about this series is it's just practical living. And James, who of course was the half-brother of Jesus, he was the bulwark, he was the bishop, he was the elder of the churches in Jerusalem, and the lead pastor to all the churches in which he had written this epistle to. And we've already mentioned in the earlier lessons that this is one of the earliest New Testament letters we have. It is actually written before there are any Christian churches, and every place it says church or assembly in the book of James, it's actually translated from the word synagogue. So he's actually speaking to Jewish people that have become believers in Messiah, which is all that there were that ran the synagogues during that first century. So the thing that we have so enjoyed about looking at James is he makes logical progressions throughout his epistles, and yet several of his verses, he's going to run down a rabbit trail and just handle a situation with a one-liner. So therefore, a few verses that we'll cover tonight, he just covers in one verse an individual topic and handles a quick-to-the-point teaching on it. So as we start in the fourth chapter of James, let's get started on finishing this epistle as he's teaching us on kingdom principles. Kingdom principles are just simply what you and I are to live and walk in each day. It is, we have used this example throughout this series, stating that we have found out if we don't throw litter out of our car when we get to heaven, then we shouldn't throw litter out of our car here. In other words, we are to bring about the actions of our flesh, our mouths, our reactions to things in the same way that we will do that in the kingdom come. There is not a place of change between here and there. You and I are to be being changed into his image daily through the washing of the water of the word and laying on the cross of Calvary and submitting our flesh. So in James chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. I learned a tremendous amount of things. I think before we finish this series this evening, that you're going to be quite amazed at some things that we have taken for granted that do not align with maybe what I've been taught. So he starts out in chapter 4, and James writes, "From whence come war and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, let's be real. That's a pretty confusing portion of Scripture. And to read that, we're talking about war and adulterers and then fighting each other and killing each other. And when we first read this, you'll probably need to continually be looking at the scriptures in your Bible as we cover this. We first read this until we really break it down and understand. Obviously, we know that what he's teaching is of the utmost importance. He has written this letter to all the churches throughout the known world at that time. So when we break this down so we can rightly understand what he's expressing, as with every other time we study a book, we first need to see who it's being said to and then why it's being said. And of course, once we educate ourselves in God's teachings, then we can choose ourselves whether we desire to apply those teachings to our walk or not. So I want to reread that, and we're going to slow down and just kind of take it line upon line and verse upon verse. He starts out, he says, "From where comes war and fightings amongst you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" In other words, he's saying, I'm going to tell you why you're having conflict among you. First off, if you were operating in the Holy Spirit, does God's Spirit produce these actions? It's a good question. In other words, ask yourself, what's causing this warring amongst yourselves? Is that the behavior of the Holy Spirit? Is that the behavior of God? So then he goes on and he clarifies that. He says, you are lusting for things you think are going to be of benefit for you personally. You lust, verse 2, and you have not. You kill and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not, because you ask not. And so there's a couple of different opinions on what this fighting amongst themselves, and says you kill and desire to have. One of the opinions was the fact that in that day that there was going on, I don't want to say like the Muslims, but war amongst factions of how they interpreted and believed this new system, that Christ being the Messiah and some of the changes that it may be bringing to the church. However, let me get back to applying this to us in another way it's been interpreted by scholars. What he's saying is, once you see the things you're lusting for, God cannot give you as they are, give you what you're asking for, because they're not really what you need. He says, therefore, your anger that's growing is over not receiving what you should not be asking for. Verse 3, he says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now, watch what he says. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Let me explain that. In other words, the whole point of his story here is you are very frustrated, you are very angry, and you should understand that's not operating in the Spirit of God. And the reason that you're frustrated and you're angry is you're not seeing any progress in what it is you're wanting to see accomplished, even though you're asking of God. And he says the reason you're not is because you're asking amiss, because the thing that you're asking for is something that you want to glorify and benefit your own thoughts, your own walk, your own ideas. And he says, therefore, because of the way you're asking with a worldly mind, with worldly thoughts, for worldly endeavors, that you can heap upon yourself worldly lusts. And he says, you become adulterers and adulteresses. In other words, I thought we were espoused to Christ. And if any man hath the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now, rather than you asking for things that further the kingdom of God, you're heaping upon yourself and your own lusts, things that you're praying for that God has no interest in fulfilling that prayer whatsoever. He says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enemy of God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So, I could make several comments in my opinion on these things. And one of the comments that I would make is the fact that there are many doctrines that have passed through Christianity in the 32 years that I have been involved in it. One of them was the name it and claim it doctrine. One of them is you've got to be rich. I claim that Cadillac. I claim this. I got a kick out of years ago. I don't remember how I was involved. An acquaintance that I did some business with. He had a wrecker yard. And he was repossessing some cars, and he said, hey, read this. And it was a new Cadillac, and it was some Christian woman that had gone out and bought her Cadillac. You know, it's a terrible thing when you are serving God to believe he's going to give you the things of the world. So, actually, there were churches that taught, you name it and claim it. And people out there believed what they were being told. And they went out and bought bigger houses and bigger cars because God couldn't bless them if they didn't take a step of faith. Now, we've all seen ridiculous stuff like that. I'm not saying this is exactly what James is addressing here. But what he is addressing is that same thought process in the fact that anytime there's warring amongst us and we are not seeing our prayers answered and there's constant confusion and we're receiving not, then we need to realize it's because we're asking amiss. And he says, the reason you're asking amiss is the truth is, if you could identify why you are doing what you're doing, it's for self-promotion. It is to give you something you're not supposed to have or to receive something you do not need that God cannot back and cannot honor. And therefore, James points out to them, you've actually become adulterers and adulteresses because you no longer are in love with Christ, in love with God, and have submitted yourself to his thought process and his word. Therefore, he says, if you become a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Now, let me get this straight, what he's saying here. He says, you have worldly ambitions, cultivated worldly friendships, cultivated worldly practices, wanting things to fulfill your own lusts, and now you're frustrated and angry because that when you ask God for these things, you can't receive the answer, so you can ravish the answer on yourself, and yet you're praying for spiritual intervention. Folks, I've seen that foolishness go on. I've seen people that are so self-centered that actually believe it's all about them. They have no idea this is about the kingdom. We buried a soldier of the cross today. Her name wasn't known in the world, but I assure you there was a great reward waiting on her. And when we have joined up for this army, we're not fighting ISIS. We're fighting a darkness that powers ISIS. We're fighting a darkness that permeates much more of the world than that organization. We're fighting something that comes against the souls of men and women. It's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that was used to entice Adam to fall to this present teachings of things that looked like they would satisfy, and he gave up the only peace that man could ever find, which was the presence of God. And today, many churches and many Christians and many people need to examine their walk in the light of the Word, but how can they do that when they have no interest in the Word? And yet they will proclaim being Christians and desire things that the world is trying to get and wonder why they cannot receive them. It's really a tragedy. It's really a sad, sad situation. So James goes on, and what he does now is he says, when you quit thinking like the world, you'll not ask for things to further your own lusts. Verse 5, he says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? In other words, now think about what he's saying. He says, no, you're not. You're the temple of God. If we've been born again, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to people that at one time were in the church. And what he's trying to say is, he says, do you think it's the Spirit of God in you that's causing this lack of contentment and lack of peace in your life, that's causing you to be angry, that's causing you to have war one amongst the other? I want to give these first five verses of the portion of James a title, if I could. As I said, he's going to move in a rather straight line of a progression of thought throughout these chapters. However, he will give a couple of one-liners on some thoughts. But the title that I think should be given to this portion of James, and these are my opinions, you can have your own, the title of what he's teaching here is this: you've got wrong desires. So if I were going to apply anything to living a kingdom life, to further the kingdom of God, to find the peace, love, and joy, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost, to maintain that walk where I'm blessed coming in and I'm blessed going out, the first thing that James is dealing with in these chapters is wrong desires. I will repeat this later at the end of this lesson. I've got to tell you, in studying these chapters of James for hours recently, that the thing that most amazes me about him is he is never going to broach the subject, nor is he going to approach the teachings on spiritual gifts and their operations. He's never going to approach the teachings of how we should lay hands and work miracles. He's never going to approach the teaching on how we need to save the world and reach our cities. He's never going to preach the teaching of most of the mainline things we hear, because James understands there's a weightier matter that afflicts most people, and that is they never firmly get planted on a firm foundation. It is the foundational principles upon which every other thing that God operates in and through is built. And if you have not affirmed a firm foundation, and you have not built a rock-solid foundation on the apostles' doctrine that was handed down to them by Christ, our firm foundation, the rock, then all of your servitude is in vain, because you are serving a false teaching and you are not aligning with the Master. And so simply what I believe he is expressing is, he is telling them the reason you've got problems, church, is you have wrong motives and you have wrong desires. And when we get our desires and our motives pure, then he operates through us. Motive is everything in the kingdom of God. If you are still stuck on you and still think that it's all about you getting what you want, yourself, then you are not a soldier. You will never see a soldier brought into battle where the first thing they will do is ask him what he wants to eat that night, ask him what he wants to do. It's all about him learning teamwork. And people that cannot learn to stay in their position, hold their line, and do what it is God has called them to do. There is warring, there are factions, there is fightings. It's one of the biggest problems in the churches of America. The head says, I want to be the hand says, I want to be the foot. The body says, I want this building, I want this, whatever. It is all wrong desires, not based on workings of the Holy Spirit, but working upon the lusting spirit of deceptive spirit of men. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, now, I'm not apologizing, but I'm using a reference now that he would not have had because the New Testament didn't exist. So the references that I will give that James is alluding to came from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and from the words of his half-brother Jesus. But I want to just throw this in. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So this is not a misinterpretation. Whenever we begin to interpret what James is seeing as the underlying cause and the root of the problems that they are experiencing that he is addressing here in this fourth chapter, it is a problem that no one will ever overcome unless they stay crucified. Obviously, and I don't say this braggadociously, I talk way too much about myself behind this pulpit only because I have to use some example. I am not doing what I chose to do when I came to Huffman and started a church. I am not doing what I chose to do when I laid down my career and answered a call. I am doing what I feel like he asked me to do and what he wants me to do. Why am I doing that? So I'll get rich and famous. Yeah, right, in Huffman, Texas. I'm doing that because when I answered the call as a soldier of Christ, if he said Africa, I'd be in Africa. I'm not from here. My family's not from here. I am estranged from my family to fulfill your will of trying to bring you the word, and I know that's greatly appreciated. But the bottom line is this. When people are under a misconception that somehow this thing, and many people do not find out they're in deception until they've been in the race for a while, because it is then that the true working of the heart comes forth, that they found out the whole purpose of why they were in it to begin with is to get something they really wanted more than they wanted him. I'll move on. So the answer now is given that to get spiritually minded by submitting your thoughts and desires to God, and that's how we fight worldly desires. I don't know how anyone can fight worldly desires and watch nothing but television and do all the things they do and never reprogram their thinking. And I am not condemning. I am sharing with you, I couldn't do it. There's no way I could do it. If I didn't have continual bombardment of the Word of God to go against the powers of darkness that are at work in the world, how would I ever stay spiritually minded? And just because someone professes to be a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, does not make it so. It is by our actions and it is by our reactions and our responses that God recognizes what he can trust to us and through us. And our motive has to always be checked. So he says, he goes on in verse 6. So I'm labeling that first five verses to make sense to us in kingdom understanding. If you want to write one note down tonight, write down a wrong desire or a wrong motive. It's a prescription for further deception. Verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace, whereof he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I have said before, as I take scriptures just out of different books and we quote them, many of us get this portion where it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is a portion of the scripture. But the most important part of the scripture to make the rest of the scripture work is first you must submit yourself to God. And this is exactly what James is trying to bring to the forefront in this fourth chapter. It aligns with the first three chapters that we've already taught on. He is allowing us to understand that he is not condemning, nor would I condemn people that are making some mistakes in their walk, because I've certainly made a lot. We'll make more. But rather what he's doing is he's now giving them the roadmap back to peace. He's giving them instruction. What they do with it will always be their choice. But he's letting them understand. You're in confusion. You're in warring. You're in fighting. You're acting like adulterers to the cause of Calvary and the good of the churches. He says, but if you will submit yourself, if you will submit yourself and resist these worldly temptations, he says, you'll change. The devil will flee. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, I don't like to use things that aren't scripture, but I'll just go back and say this. The rabbinic, the rabbis, prior to even the birth of Christ, this is a rabbinic thought. Everything about James is a Hebraic for the mind of a Hebrew understanding. But there are slogans, some of the slogans they would use to express what they had learned through the Torah and the teachings, as they would bring them down to something, as I just did when I entitled the first portion, Proper Motive or Wrong Desires. When he says, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you, here's what he was saying. In the Jewish mind, what they saw was the Son, Jesus used this in a parable, S-O-N, as he's finally decided to leave the pig pen, and he begins to cleanse his hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw. In other words, so as the Son is approaching back to where he has left his Father, the Father is drawing nigh to him. However, because the way we translate things, it's written a little bit backwards from the way they would say it. The way they would say it is, once you cleanse your hands, you that have missed the mark, and purify your hearts, you'll no longer be double-minded. This cleansing of the hands would be the washing and the purifying of hearts. And then you will head back to God and he's going to draw nigh to you. Simply put, James is saying, recognize your mistake, repent, God forgives, God is full of grace. Now go on and do not repeat asking for worldly things to fulfill worldly ambitions and lusts. Because once you get submitted back to God, you'll have eyes to see again. He says, this will keep you from being high-minded. Now, I just brought up a word, high-minded, because there is a progression as we, you know, as a pilot, used to get the magazines and all, they wouldn't release the factual data about accidents till I think it was a year or 2 years after the actual investigation was completed. And then we could read behind the scenes of what actually caused the airliner to go down. It is always a progression of mistakes. It's not one thing, generally, unless the wing falls off, that causes us to crash. It is a progression that started with a wrong decision that leads to another wrong decision that leads to another wrong decision. And when we put those together, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And so what we are seeing here is that James is giving a progression that if you cannot get your motive spiritually minded again, then the next thing that comes after that, and I think this will make total sense to us that are trying to live kingdom principles, is it will lead to high-mindedness. Now, why would I title that as high-mindedness and express what James is about to say? Because any time that you have usurped the authority of God as a born-again believer, and suddenly your plan dictates over what God would dictate, that's becoming high-minded. Now watch what happens. So a wrong motive, when operated in long enough, and high-mindedness is a tough road to get back from. Let me go on. So I want to give this portion of James a title. And what I want to title it is lack of humility, or high-mindedness, this portion we're about to read. So we start with a wrong desire, which have created a lack of humility in our lives. And this lacking humility we've been warring and resisting in our prayer life. We have no peace. We've not gotten what we think we should have. And any time God does not include the thinking stage, any time God's not included in the thinking stage of our plan, we may be headed for a wrong desire and high-mindedness. This is why we're to seek Him in all of our ways. I want to say this again. Any time God is not included in the thinking stage of your plan, you may be headed for wrong desires, head in the wrong way, and high-mindedness. I have seen people do not realize how blessed they are to have salvation. They think it's just freely given and just, you know, it's like McDonald's, get on with your life. They don't understand that many times the place that you were birthed, and this is not being said to control or manipulate, many times God had you move to a certain place so he could put you with a certain group. And that certain group had a nature that you needed to rub up against, that's iron would sharpen iron. And yet you forgot what God specifically did to bring you into a fold, to bring you to a place that you could relate to, and you'll leave it for another dollar and a half an hour and never consider God. You'll take the transfer. You'll move because you forget that your soul is more important than anything else. Now that may be a poor example, but even in a small scale, anytime we exclude God and God is not included in the thinking stage of our plan, we already have a wrong motive. We already are entering into a place of high-mindedness because we have separated God from being our Lord and our Master, and he just has become our provider and he that blesses us. It's hard to find true soldiers of the cross like we buried today. I will tell you that until I have known someone a while and see what they walk through and have been in battle with them, it's really hard to know the metal of a person until you tell them no a few times. You figure out really what they want. Because the truth is, you will find out between here and Calvary and here and heaven what you really desire in your innermost being. This walk is not about, does God love you? This walk is about you finding out if you really love God. And so every test and every trial that comes along is for you to find out who and what you are. All right, so he goes on and he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I want to explain that. When he talks about now you've decided to come back and get yourself right, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In other words, the way they saw that is they would have on sackcloth and ashes. They would be in deep repentance. And whenever they had gotten it right, they would arise. They would stand up. They would change their raiment. But I want you to notice that this loving Christ that came to bring this message of grace and salvation, that he is not saying, and you will stand up now. He's saying, but humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. In other words, if you go into that mentality of true repentance and really understanding where it is you went wrong, he says, God will lift you up. And they understood this. It's a Hebraism. In other words, it wasn't of their own power, but it was the hand of God himself. There's nothing that excites him anymore, even the angels. But whenever we turn from our wicked ways, and we don't understand that wickedness begins in our thought processes. This whole portion of Scripture I call double sanctification, because what James has just pointed out is, as I begin to sanctify myself, or I begin to wash myself, or I begin to repent, then God turns around and he washes the guilt and sin from our soul, and he also turns around and he blots out the record and he brings us back to contentness. Now, verse 11 is really interesting, because I want you to notice that, and I've really found this true in 32 years of living for him, that there is a progression that goes once wrong motive is bitten into. Anytime someone is building on wrong motive, high-mindedness will come. Doesn't mean you'll walk around with your nose in the air. Doesn't mean that you'll dress like a peacock. I mean, maybe you will, I don't know. You know, understand what I'm saying, stylish. The next thing that follows is, watch, he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. The next thing to follow, now what did we start out this whole chapter on? James is dealing with the fact that there is warrings and fightings and contentions amongst them. He is now explaining, not that we ever have those problems in the American churches, but he is explaining the people that cause these dissensions and the things that bring about these problems. He is expressing exactly how they came about. Somewhere, somebody got off the track and began to have a wrong motive for their life. And that wrong motive then turned around because they have brought themselves out from under the covering of the Holy Spirit and the thought process of God and the servitude and the humility of being a soldier. And that then leads to what we call high-mindedness. And the next thing that happens is once we have walked far enough in wrong motive and high-mindedness, we find ourselves very easily to speak evil of anything or anyone that cannot be manipulated or brought under the control of the plan of our high-mindedness and our self-centeredness. That's what James says. That's what the Word of God says. And he says, and he that speaks evil of his brother. Now I want you to catch this. One of these days I'll teach on Lashon Hara. And it is the power of an evil tongue. God hates it. Let me tell you, he'd just soon you go out and fornicate to sit here and slay your brother with lies tonight. You'd probably have a bigger chance of being saved. I don't think most of us really understand the way God looks at it when we talk bad about somebody. Now, I'm not talking about speaking a truth, but I'm talking about telling a tale and slaying someone. Because he says, he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. In other words, here's what he's saying. We don't have this knowledge today. But the rabbis understood before Christ ever came along that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the law and the Spirit of the teaching of the Word was simply this. When a man comes to where he will falsely accuse a brother, he has become at that point an atheist, a non-believer. And it is amazing. How can you expect to receive anything of God from God? And this is what James is dealing with. Well, y'all looking at me like, what are you trying to say? I'm just teaching you Bible principles and how I believe we are to respond and react. And what James is saying, he's saying, I see this problem. And this problem that you've got, here is the depth of it. And if you don't understand the depth of it, you may not recover. Because he that speaks evil of his brother, watch what he says. He says, you are speaking evil of the Word of God, and you are judging that the law that tells you not to do this is not going to be submitted to in your life, because now your wrong motive has led to your high-mindedness, has now led to your loose tongue, to where you can manipulate, lie, do whatever you need to do to get people to come under your power to receive what worldly desire you have for yourself. Ouch. But if thou judge the law, are you not a doer of the law? No. You have become the judge. What did he just say? He said, you've just become higher than my half-brother Jesus. You have just moved God and Christ off the judgment seat, and now you, with your tongue, have decided. So, in Proverbs chapter 16, he is just simply expressing a rabbinic understanding or an Old Testament understanding. And you will find that everything James says, I will allude to either the teachings of Christ, which predated the Epistle of James, or the only Bible they had. So Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27 and 28, an ungodly man digs up evil. Ungodly means without God. You know, he doesn't say that about the adulterer. He doesn't say that about the thief. But he says that an ungodly man digs up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separate chief friends. So we are looking at a progression. And when you identify, I mentioned something today in the going home service for Rita Villarreal. And that is, when we walk into a doctor's office, I doubt any of us would trust me to read your x-ray, having no training in that. I hope you wouldn't trust a doctor to read your spiritual condition. And what a doctor cannot see is what a pastor cannot see when he looks at an x-ray. But God has given to us a way to discern things. And what we do is we take an x-ray and we lay it on the light that we can look for the breaks, we can look for the imperfections, we can look for the problems. This is exactly what an elder in the church does. This is exactly what a member of the Sanhedrin does. This is exactly what someone that's mature in the faith does. They take the life, or they take the situation, the facts that they see, they lay them on the light being the Word, and this Word bears out what's being seen. Not our opinion, not our attitude, not what we want to see come to pass, not our manipulation or our twisting. The Word speaks for itself. And so he goes on, and as he is finishing up this digression of the failings of a Christian that falls into this trappings that will not come back and submit themselves to God, he says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and who are you that judges another? I want to point out what I see as the natural progression of the incorrect enemy of wrong desires. I think that James is pointing out, because your true desire or your motive is wrong, you begin to lack humility. I think he's then pointing out that your lack of spiritual humility leads you to using your tongue to slay those in your way or those who are not in agreement with you. And James now is going to add another mistake that, as we walk in misguidedness, that we can make. He says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year, and we'll buy and sell and get gain. Now, I'm sure you already see it, and I'm not covering these verses as quickly as I had hoped to. I was wanting to get through chapter 5 as well. We may or may not. But now he says the next problem they have is now God is no longer in the equation of their life whatsoever. They are telling you what they're going to do. And they're telling God what they're going to do. And they no longer need to confer with God, nor do they no longer need to examine themselves in the light of the Word. But now this progression has led them to say, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to go over here. We're going to build a business. We're going to prosper all year. Then we'll come back here next year and we'll do this and we'll do that. I see that a lot. God's not in the pilot seat. He might be in the co-pilot seat, or maybe he's back in the back of the plane. But who's in charge? I'm smiling. So he says the next misguided mistake we make is we end up saying, verse 13, he says, here's what we're going to do. We get us a plan. And he says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a very short while, then vanishes away. In other words, the one with wrong desires, who's now become high-minded and loose-tongued, actually believes that they have become in charge of their future. In other words, that God has nothing to do with it. They have no inner spiritual compass, but an outwardly seen, worldly coveted position of success that they believe they are able to accomplish simply by positive confession and hyping it through. If they speak it and they believe it, they can convince others. If they judge and slander all who not agree with it because they just don't understand, it will come to pass. You know what James says about this teaching and thinking? It's rubbish. Total rubbish. Now, here's what's so incredible, as I've mentioned each time we teach on James. You would thought that this 2,000-year-old letter he wrote could have been written to you and I in America today. Because there is no new thing under the sun. That which has been shall be. He says, but now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. He says, in other words, you actually have faith in or enjoy your misguided, missed God, high-minded pep talk and positive confession. You have become proud of your plan of self-sufficient thinking, exalting you can independently of God accomplish your life plan while confessing Him to be your Lord. And when you cleanse yourself, you will see this rejoicing is evil. Job told us that he came to the understanding, hey, we're but of yesterday and we don't know anything. Our days are upon the earth as a shadow. Now, I don't have time to bring this all into balance. We certainly understand. I'm not going to pray about before I turn the lights off here tonight, but there, you get it. So let's go on. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. So when you come to your spiritual senses, you're going to see your folly, he says. You knew better than this, and Jesus says it like this. In Luke chapter 12, he says, and that servant which knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, he'll be beaten with a lot of stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes will be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. This will sound way out there, and I mean it too. You know, someone asked one time, said, man, I think I'm going to start playing golf. I hear you play golf. And I said, well, do you have a lot of time? Well, no, I don't have much time. Then don't start playing golf. golf requires a lot of time. It's not a skill, it's a lifetime game. I guess, I've never mastered it. But you almost want to tell Christians, now see, you're not going to like what I'm about to say, and then I'm going to show you what my master told me. You almost want to tell people that are going to be Christians, wait a minute, have you really thought about it? Because if you're just going to play at this, please don't do it. Because you're really messing yourself up. You're going to change your standing when God weighs you in the balance. I can't believe you said that, Pastor. Well, let me say it the way Jesus said it. Which one of you that intends to build a tower sitteth not down first and counts the cost? Why do you think the prophets of old said, bring ye therefore fruit meant for repentance before we enter in? Why do you think to become a Jew, if you're a Gentile, they'll turn you down the first three times to see how serious you really are? There's nothing easy about living for God. And if you don't stay humble and submitted to the Word of God, you will not joyfully finish the race. This little free salvation that we have costs us everything. Our choices, our finances, our hopes, our dreams. And I'm not trying to make that sound negative, but I died. I'm not my own. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Now, the good thing is, as long as I stay in His joy and His peace, I have contentment. But to come out from under that, you'll become everything He spoke of. And I've seen it in operation in years gone by. And let me just tell you, it's a very hard place to get people to come back from because they will not receive instruction. Sinners are easy. It's saints that have become spiritual and high-minded, that think nothing of using their tongue to slay dignitaries, that think nothing of twisting arms to get their desires. I've seen very few come back from that. So the final outcome of wrong desires or wrong motives is lack of humility, bringing a lack of respect for people not used in your plan, allowing you to slander them with your tongue. You then believe you can rule your life with positive confessions based not on God's will but self-indulgent plans. And this self-centered thinking then empowers you to war with anyone in disagreement with your ideas. So the lesson received here is that the proper kingdom action is this. He who expects God's intervention and God's help and direction, you've got to walk as God's friend or God's bride. You cannot think, act, and walk like someone who is an enemy of the things of God, the words of God, the principles of God, and the ways of God, and the righteousness of God, and believe that you are His bride because you now have become an enemy and don't even know it. Your deeds are not bringing forth light, nor are they bearing fruit of righteousness. People say, well, we can look at the fruit. Well, wait a minute, there's a lot of kind of fruit. Is it a fruit of right doing? Because anything that's not a fruit of right doing, you may receive reward here. How can an enemy expect to be treated as a friend or a bride? They can't. Husband will do anything for a faithful, loving bride. When you walk in the oracles and the principles of God, He will intercede and you will have peace and contentment and you won't ask amiss. And you will learn in whatever state you are in to therewith be content. And when God gets you to a level to where it does not matter to you if you are living in the prison or you're living in the palace, that you will be faithful to Him. You cannot run from the daily benefits and blessings of God. He is not looking at what you give in monetary value. He is looking at what ground you give Him in your heart. I find James, a brother of Jesus, the elder and bishop of the synagogues of Jerusalem, the senior pastors to all the churches, and the teachings that He is giving us to be strange. And the reason that I've already mentioned that I find His teachings of being strange is because a man of His position does not teach on the knowledge, with his knowledge, never teaches on soul winning, operating in spiritual gifts, the power of the tithe, nor the doctrine of circumcision or baptism. It may seem strange to us that James teaches strictly on the firm foundation of proper conduct, correct character, bridling one's tongue, and proper motive to be the first and foremost importance of any person that professes Christianity. I love it. James is now going to continue the thought on the wrong motive of covetousness. And this is basically what he was dealing with. Riches aren't wrong when gotten in the correct manner, but if one's pride and plan is what brought that wealth, it's not going to bring you true prosperity. Now, I'm going to cover some of this kind of hurriedly because I'd love to get this in this portion of teaching and we will have completed fifth chapter of James, the whole epistle. In James chapter 5, verse 1, he says, go now, so he's continuing on, and he's still on the theme of your covetous ways, your self-centeredness. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days, and behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries and cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, what James is now dealing with is he's dealing with, so you're going to come in here, and you're going to play patty cake on the Sabbath, and we're going to raise our hands and we're going to go through all the motions of Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and we're going to love him and sing psalms and hymns. But the truth is you're defrauding people. The truth is your actions stink in the nostrils of God. The truth is what you are able to impress otherworldly minded people with is gold seen of God that is tarnished. He has no respect into what you have accomplished, because you have accomplished it with absolutely ungodly means, ungodly purposes, and wrong motivation. God's not against money. It's just a tool. It makes a good man better and a bad man worse. And what he is dealing with now is because at the time and place where they were earlier in the letter of James, he expresses to them, is it not the rich that brings you before the council and the courts? Why? Because they were rigged. They were fixed. Now, I'm not going to say in America if you've got money you get lighter sentence than if you don't. I'm not going to say in America you can maybe buy off justice. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't have experience. I have cases I've seen that I've really wondered about. But I will tell you this. What he is expressing to them, he is talking to people in his congregation that have amassed wealth, and somehow they think because they've amassed wealth they're doing the congregation a favor, and yet they still can't understand, they can't treat a hired wage earner with dignity, respect, loyalty, and honesty. Let me tell you, I mentioned today about in the sermon for the funeral how Rita had given my wife and I a couple of gifts through the years she had been here, and then I brought forth where Jesus says, if any of you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, or if any of you receive, an elder in the name of the elder, you shall receive a prophet's reward. The gifts she gave unto us had no strings attached. She did that because she was equating honoring us with honoring her God. And because he was not here in the flesh, she simply was saying to God, I am honoring this office of these people and what they have done and what they have fulfilled. And when we received that gift, we knew there was absolutely no strings attached. Therefore, there was a reward for her. What he is expressing to people that have wealth is your defrauding demeanor and your controlling and manipulation is not ever going to be seen as righteousness when we deal in the things of God. In Leviticus chapter 19, he mentions about even defrauding the poor that work for them. He is quoting, thou shalt not defraud, Leviticus 19 and 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him, and the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Folks, poor people can't wait a month to get paid. They've got to have milk for the baby tonight. They've got to have gas for the car. I know most of us in this room are way beyond that. But maybe you, not like myself, maybe you've never been in a place to where you had to have gas money for in the morning or count out nickels and dimes for lunch money for the kids. In other words, the poor man, every dime is important, and you make him wait. You sit on his wages. Malachi 3 and 5. God looks at how we treat our employees. God looks at how we handle our wealth and run our businesses. Look what he equates it to. So once again, James is staying true to the teachings of what every foundational, fundamental Christian needs to hear. Your character, your integrity, and your motive is the first thing that we look at. All other giving, all other voices, all other speaking, all other attendance, it's absolutely tarnished if these things are not intact. And I say that because I'm speaking to myself. It takes a long time to learn what is really important. One of the things that early morning God allowed me to understand is as we've gotten older and the windows grow darker, the eyes, the peepers, and we need reading glasses to be able to see smaller items and look at them, is in the design of God, God allows our lights to go dim so we don't spend as much time looking at small things. But in the darkness, we see a larger picture. And the larger picture in life is not about what we've amassed. What we have amassed means nothing. You can drive between here and Lake Houston, just a mile or so from us, and you will drive past hundreds of rental stalls, probably 1,000 rental stalls, that people have got so much accumulation in their homes, they are paying monthly dues to put more junk in rental buildings. And got so many boats and so many motorhomes here that we have to go put them in storage. We store more than the poor will ever even think about having. Now let me go back. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that when the king's done, he's going to really set us in that weighing. And you know, when the guy built bigger barns, isn't it a shame he didn't just realize I ought to take some of this and just go help someone start their barn and just keep it moving through here? How big's our barn got to get before we quit storing? Let go on. So God looked at it like this as he's dealing with this subject. Malachi chapter 3 verse 5, "And I will come near to you to judgment." This is the last book of the Old Testament, so it's a very pertinent book in the book time of James. "And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers." Now listen to what he's saying. He said, "I'm coming against those that work witchcraft. I'm coming against those that are unfaithful. And I'm coming against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages." God's dealing with character. And what brings improper character is covetousness. And what brings covetousness is high-mindedness. And what brings high-mindedness is incorrect motive. And it's just a progression. Verse 5, he says, "You lived in pleasure on earth, and you've been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you." In other words, it's the rich that have brought the innocent before the judgment seats that they own. They can get their way. The poor have no money to protect themselves. You get in our legal system, it's amazing what you can do with money. Most of us fall in the legal system, we're in big problems because you're going to have a lot of money just to get out of that mess. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." So what James is saying here is this. He's saying, be patient. Jesus, who is the seed, has already been sown. He's already been planted. And the harvest and the fruit of his planting and what he did is just around the corner. And here's the way he's telling him that. He's saying, be also patient, verse 8, James 5, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." In other words, he says, if you decide you're going to fight these people in the natural, you that are being abused because of someone's standing in life or affluence in life, and you're being wrongfully paid or whatever. He says, if you fight them in the natural, you'll lose. They'll end up putting you in jail. Let me tell you what, there's a lot of innocent people in jail. There are a lot of people who probably need to be in jail that aren't, but there's a lot of innocent people in jail. There's a lot of people doing a lot longer time and sentences than they need to do because they didn't have the money for an attorney. But yet, James is telling him, he says, if you step out and you try to fight in the natural, he says, you'll lose. They're stronger than you are. In other words, you're going to fight. You need to fight in the patience and the thing that God has given you. Let the Lord fight your battle. But hey, don't worry, because judgment's right around the corner. The Lord's coming. He says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of our suffering and affliction of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In other words, Jesus in Matthew 5 says, blessed are you when men will rival you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward. Now I want to go back to James, and I want to hurry through this because I want to get onto a portion of Scripture that I'm going to close out this teaching with, and it's on something that I think will help each and every one of us have a greater understanding. So James is now dealing with different subjects, with a swift one-line answer. So now he jumps to the next subject after Kev. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not by heaven nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation." In other words, watch what your mouth's saying. Jesus, he is quoting Jesus when Jesus in Matthew 5 says, "You heard it said of old time that you shouldn't swear. Swear not at all by heaven or God's throne or by the earth or the because it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, neither shall thou swear by your head, but let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay." James is quoting this. What James is saying is you're going to bring condemnation on yourself because if you make a vow and it doesn't come to pass, you're condemned. You're not necessarily by God, but by the ones you made that vow to. Just yes is yes and no is no. So then he's going to get to this, James 5 and 13. "Is any among you afflicted?" James is now going to close out his teaching, the end of his epistle, with dealing with some things real quick. "Is any among you afflicted?" In other words, are any of you suffering? He's got an answer. Pray. Watch this. "Are any of you merry? Let him sing psalms." In other words, you know, we get happy and we put on Led Zeppelin and the Eagles and we turn on the MTV. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying when you get happy, start singing to God, for He's the source of your joy. If you're sick, or if you're afflicted, if you're suffering, then you need to pray. In other words, here's what James is saying. You need to own this. You need to understand that, you finally understand when people come down and they ask for prayer. Honest to God, sometimes you're just like, are you serious? Are you really serious? You're living like this and you want us to pray for this. But we go through the motion because we'd be so misunderstood because people have no idea what God sees. We're still American entertainment minded and we've got to look right and be politically correct. James is saying, if you're afflicted, you need to pray. If you're happy, then don't rejoice in the world. Sing psalms. Do you see what he's saying? Stay balanced. Now, watch this. This is going to slay some holy cows and then we'll be done. "Are there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, I want to read this to all my Pentecostal friends, all my charismatic friends, my Church of the Jalapeno, Church of the Rutabaga, all the different faiths. And let's not read this like we've been taught it and like we've seen it and heard people teach it. Let's just read what it says. Are you ready? "Is there any sick amongst you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint their head with oil." Is that what it says? Does anybody see that in there anywhere? Well, wait a minute. "Let them get a bottle of oil and anoint the sick person's head." Well, isn't that what we do? Because isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, I've been ridiculed because I didn't even have a bottle of oil in here for a long time and someone thought I had lost faith. No, I'm just tired of doing tradition and like to get back to the truth of the Word. Come on, stay with me because you'll find out as we condemn others for silly things they do or do not do, that a lot of us have traditions that we are just as steeped in. And so here you go. "So if I'm sick, I'm supposed to call for the elders of the church and let them pray over me and anoint me with oil in the name of the Lord." Now watch. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he committed sin, they will be forgiven him." Now, none are going to be in agreement with how I'm closing this out. But here is truly what I believe James is saying. I said to my wife before we got here, I said, "I'm about to teach something tonight you're not going to agree with." And as I started expressing it to her, she butted in. She says, "I taught on that a few years ago." And she gave me her explanation. I'm like, my God, we came up with the same stuff here. Must read the same Bible. I share this result of what I'm about to share with you in my studies with great humility. And I'm not saying I'm correct, but I'm telling you how I'm going to operate in it because I'm tired of being traditional of what people expect. I'd rather please God and see God's results. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, it is a parable that Christ tells about a man that has been beaten up, and there he is on his way into Jerusalem, and you know the story. It's about the Good Samaritan. Verse 34, and he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. I want you to notice that whenever this man applies this oil to this man that has been injured, he does not apply this oil with spiritual prayers. Why not? Because the oil in Jesus' day was used as a medicine and a healing ointment. And when we get to James, the word anointing has nothing to do with the same word anointing transliterated from the Greek, Hebrew to the Greek to the English as the word that talks about our godly anointing of the Spirit or the anointing of the priest. Nothing at all, not even the same word. Stay with me, because when I give you my opinion, you'll leave and say, our pastor has really backslid. I'm wanting you to notice it by scriptural example that whenever oil is applied and the elders come down, that the oil is applied if there is a wounding. The oil is applied if there is a medication that is needed. And then recognizing there is no miracle power in the oil, it is simply a medicine of that day because they did not have Xantex or whatever people take back then. But they had oil and they had wine and they had honey. And this oil that they would apply had many medicinal purposes. Therefore, it was poured into their wounds. It was applied to many certain diseases. And what he is actually saying, this James, the half-brother of Jesus, that is teaching such down-to-earth principles of character, morality, and true understanding, not being spiritually weird, he is expressing that when the elders come down, they need discernment as to medically what is going on, if there's something need to be applied, and then not stop there, but go ahead and pray in faith, knowing they themselves cannot raise them up. They can do no miracle. And he's getting into, what has he been talking about all this time? We have been asking amiss, so here is the will of God. The will of God is that we believing for healing for our body. So what he is saying to us is that after these elders come and they anoint them with oil, not their head. In other words, they have applied a medication. Don't stop with just medication, but enter into faith in knowing by his stripes we are healed. Now, I have tried to pray with people, and honest to God, I didn't say things to them because I knew they couldn't receive it because they are so much more spiritual than I am. And I try to express to them, look, it's great you have faith, but what are you doing? God made things to fight disease. God made things to help our wounds and our body. And in the parable Christ himself told, he didn't say, and so the priests went out there and they said, Shamba Humba, right a Honda, and they shook and shouted and bless God, they prayed. No, they poured oil in his wound. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to get us out of super spiritual traditions to understand, you look it up. The bottle of oil has nothing at all to do with healing. And yet you would think I'm not spiritual if I would say, I'll tell you what I think. I think that you're suffering from scurvy and you've got low vitamin C. You've got a deficient appetite, diet. And gave you some advice that the elders, why were they elders? Because they were people that their lives had proved they knew the word. Their lives added up, their character. They had knowledge of the things of God and knowledge of the workings of God. Therefore, they could be trusted in what they extended. And because their life walked in a high character with God, God could, they weren't asking amiss. Now, let's deal with the next point. I hope that didn't sound too unspiritual. It doesn't mean that we don't believe in faith healing. It's just that we have the right to mix it with doctors and medicine. Well, that'll go against us. Now, I don't trust a lot of medicine. I don't trust a lot of doctors. I won't get into that. It's not because I think they're bad. It's because they are a product of their training. I believe Dr. Jesus, who made all the seed and the fruit and the things in the earth has got a solution, but let me get off that. So let's read this again. Is there any sick amongst you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now he's going to go on in this next verse and talk about confessing our faults one to another. Let me tell you how this was seen in James's day. If I am praying for someone and they do not come out of their sin, and they are living in sin, and they are coming down here and they want God to do a supernatural, spiritual work while they remain in their sin, wouldn't you think that would align with the rest of the teaching about asking amiss? Why would you ask the Creator, the King, who you say is your Lord, to bestow something upon you when your lifestyle speaks that you are in total rebellion against His kingdom? That's a little harsh for us as Americans. We like to hear it another way. And so he says, you send those elders down there, for as they are praying, they will have discernment. They can ask questions. They can deal with things. They can right the wrong, put the person's thinking in a right product or right place, and really deal with the situation to really get them some help. Although we can't do that in America, because if we say something unpolitically correct, we make people mad and they leave and never return because they didn't want the truth. They just wanted a little bless me. It doesn't matter that I'm living this lifestyle. It doesn't matter that I don't want to give this up, that I don't want to give that up. I want a miracle. Well, to see a true one that lasts. And so then it's understood that if they do not get well, it's either their time, I won't go into the rest of it, or there was no reason to raise them up. Confessing your faults one to another, praying one for another, that you may be healed, made whole, complete. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Remember, a humble heart that walks in faith receives, and confession brings us back to humility. I'm closing with this. James now changes subjects again, and he covers the miracle of the power of prayer and faith according to God's will. He gives us the example of Elijah, who was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed and it didn't rain on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, brought forth her fruit. But James is pointing out he was praying according to the will and the mind of God. It wasn't him that had any power. It was him asking according to the will of God. So now James is going to change subjects again. He says, and brethren, if any of you errs from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. I see those last portions of Scripture all being tied together to where God puts an awesome responsibility on a church to remain spiritual, to have leaders that their lives speak of good character, that we can trust the fact that when they are given advice to us, we can put faith in that. That's what Rita did. I wouldn't go to a church I didn't have faith in the ministry. Now, I didn't say I wouldn't go to a church where the minister was perfect, because there is no such person. I'd rather go to a church where he was human. But to know that he was perfect in the fact that he was mature, that he'll write. I'm telling you the truth. If you don't believe in the ministry of a church, you shouldn't go there. Why would you? To be entertained? To be sung to? If someone's not ahead of you in the race and they have nothing they can teach you, you're in the wrong house, or it's time for you to step out and start teaching. And this is exactly what he is dealing with in this closing portions of Scripture as he concludes the epistle that he writes. He's letting us understand the power that we as Christians that are in right standing with God have to rightly make, and I don't want to say judgments, course corrections to help people see the truth and the error of their ways, to instill teaching upon into them, to allow them to understand what needs to be corrected in their lives. This is what the gospel's for. And he says, and let you understand that if you do this and one of them is converted, what does he say? He says, not only did you save a soul from death, but you hid a multitude of sins. Those sins of theirs will be blotted out. So I hope that something said here in this teaching on living in the kingdom will help us to certainly not have wrong motives, high-mindedness, that we will bridle our tongue, that we will understand the character in which Christ desires us to walk in. The Lord bless you.